Good morning. Everybody sit down and stop having fun. Feels like a church around here. Welcome to Severn Covenant Church. Yes, indeed. Got a half a round of applause from somebody. That's exciting. It's going to be a good day. No place I'd rather. Hey, there we go. Yeah, there you go. It's exciting. It's good to be alive. How are we all doing? Man, I had an interesting morning. I feel like I've been rushing all morning, changing outfits, changing vehicles. It's time to slow down. I almost wore suspenders today, but I decided we're not ready for that. We're not that spiritual yet. We're not ready to do that. So here I am with a vest instead. It's a compromise. I want to welcome you guys to week 9 now of our series out of the book of Acts called The Roots. And what we've been seeing so far is it's really the story of how Jesus built his church and got his gospel out to all parts of the ancient world. And so for the first six weeks, and again, I think I put a plug in for this last week, but if you want to ever get caught up, if this is your first time hopping in, and you kind of feel like you're coming into a movie theater halfway through the movie, you can check out our podcast at Severn Covenant Church, or you can get on our website, that's severn.cc. But for the first 6 weeks of this series, we saw the church as it was created and growing in Jerusalem, and how God was sustaining it and purifying it and doing all kinds of amazing things. But the turning point in this story is when the persecution against the church became so severe that men were losing their lives and people were being driven and pulled from their homes. And so persecution actually drove the church from Jerusalem, which looked initially like that would have dismantled the church, but it very paradoxically only caused it to grow, because as people were fleeing for their lives, they were running with the knowledge that they were still on a mission and they were preaching Jesus. And if you were here with us last week, we saw what was probably, I want to say, the most dramatic or the most shocking story so far in the book of Acts, because what we saw was that a man who was by every definition a religious terrorist named Saul was actually confronted on the road to Damascus while he was on the way to persecute more believers. He was actually stopped by Jesus Christ himself. And he stopped everything about what he was doing, and he completely turned his life on a dime. And Jesus took a man who was a murderer and turned him into a missionary the way only Jesus can do. And so story after story and verse after verse, what we've seen really, the theme of this book is that the hero of these stories is not Peter or Paul or Ananias or anybody else. The hero is Jesus. And Jesus made a promise to build his church, that promise only ever comes true, and every obstacle that should have dismantled it just gets crumbled in the path of a sovereign God. And so that leads us to where we are today. We left off in Acts chapter 9, verse 31 last week, so we're going to pick it up in 32, and I'm just going to summarize these stories and sort of try to draw a theme here. We're actually going to go all the way through 10 and through half of 11, a lot of ground to cover, and you don't ever want to give people too much God on one Sunday. Don't want to do that. Don't want to read too much of the Bible, I know. So what happens is Peter is reintroduced to the text. We haven't heard from him in a while. And Peter, if you remember, he's an apostle, and he's one of the leaders in Jerusalem. He's kind of like the head leader. He's the spokesman for the apostles. He's the one that's always speaking on their behalf. And Peter finds himself in a place called Lydda, where there was a man there named Ananias who had been paralyzed for 8 years. And Peter just very plainly, the Bible almost doesn't really make a big deal out of it, which is incredible to me. Peter just very plainly heals this man in the name of Jesus. And a man who was bedridden and completely given up on and really probably seen as just the lowest rung of society, his life is changed instantly because of Jesus Christ. And so as his life is changed, people see that and the gospel continues to go forth. But then an even greater miracle happens, because nearby the town of Lydda, there was a place called Joppa. Joppa was on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. And there was a disciple there named Tabitha who actually became ill and she died. And the disciples there knew that Peter was in a nearby town, and so they sent for him, even though that situation looked hopeless. And so Peter gets there, and he actually gets to the room in which they've laid Tabitha. It's an incredibly emotional scene. People are weeping and sobbing and, you know, presenting the things that she made during her lifetime. And so Peter just kind of takes control of the situation, and he dismisses everyone. And he just kneels beside Tabitha, and he prays, and he says, "Tabitha, arise." And just like that, a woman who was dead is alive now. And so obviously these miracles are incredible. People have no really choice but to come face to face with the power of God, and the message just keeps going forth and people keep getting saved. And after that, at the end of chapter 9, we read that Peter goes on to stay with a man named Simon who was a tanner. Now, I just wanted to pause and make note of this. The Bible tells us that this book, the 66 books of the Bible, it says that all scripture is given by inspiration of God, meaning it's not a bunch of good ideas that a bunch of people decided to write down. It's actually what God wrote, and he decided to use men to do it. And because it's given by inspiration of God, the first thing that we know about this is that it's profitable, meaning there's no such thing as like a filler story in the Word of God. And really the way that the Bible paints the picture, if we were missing just a verse from what God decided to give us, then we would be missing something that we needed. And so everything in the Bible is pointing to a conclusion. It's all driving towards something that you and I need to hear. The events might seem kind of random at the end of chapter 9, and we're wondering why is Peter and Lydda and then Joppa, and why is he healing people? But what those stories lead up to is an encounter that Peter has that we read about in Acts chapter 10 and into the first half of 11. The transformation that takes place in Peter's life is really not any less dramatic than the transformation we saw in Saul of Tarsus last week. And I wanted to make a point to say this before we actually get into the story. You know, the Bible has a way of just affecting you. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It reveals the thoughts and intents of the heart. And the Bible's really, it's clearly not a book that was just engineered by men, because when we look into it long enough, it just starts to show us things about ourselves. And in doing that, it actually changes us to be more like God. That's one of the many reasons why it's so necessary for us. Every message that I've ever preached, and every passage that I've ever studied has changed me or challenged me, I should say, in some way. But I just wanted to say this. Not a whole lot of teachings that I've given have kind of hit me in the chest as squarely as this one. And so, you know, if you hear me yelling like I like to do, because I'm kind of a lunatic when it comes to preaching, if you hear me doing that today, I just want you to know that I'm just yelling at myself and you guys happen to be eavesdropping. And I know with this teaching that God just kind of showed me some things this week that I really needed to hear, and maybe he's brought people here today that need to hear the same things. So what I want to do is I just want to stop, I want to slow down, and I just want to open today in prayer. So let's do that. Father God, thank you for everything that you for some reason decided to do for us that we didn't earn, that we didn't achieve, that we don't always appreciate, that we weren't even waiting for, and that we can hardly understand. Thank you for sending your son down here to an entire race that was sprinting headlong away from you, that had completely turned their back on you. All we like sheep have gone astray, and still you refused to let us go. God, thank you for a love that we have never seen, we've never dared to dream of until you showed it to us. Thank you for a love that says that there's really no one on this planet that's beyond hope. Lord Jesus, please give me the courage to say everything that your word says this morning and the wisdom to say nothing more. And please give these people a better teaching than I can give them. God, please see us in just a few short minutes. Please see us changed as a result of looking into your word and having a face-to-face encounter with you, Father. We thank you for what you've done. We pray that your will is done. In your holy name, amen. So I'm in Acts chapter 10. I just want to read verses 1 through 8. Here's what we see. It says, there was a man in Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment. He was a devout man and feared God along with his whole household. He did many charitable deeds for the Jewish people, and he always prayed to God. About 3 in the afternoon, he distinctly saw in a vision an angel of God who came in and said to him, Cornelius. Looking intently at him, he became afraid and said, what is it, Lord? And the angel told him, your prayers and your acts of charity have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now send men to Joppa and call for Simon, who's also named Peter. He's lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. And when the angel who spoke to him had gone, he called 2 of his household slaves and a devout soldier who was one of those who attended him. And after explaining everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. Now, what we just read in those 8 verses is obviously incredible because a man just had a divine revelation from God and an angel spoke to him. But what's kind of lost on us if we don't really get into the background here, and what's almost more amazing about what just happened with Cornelius is what he was specifically told to do. Because Cornelius was a Gentile, and he was just told from an angel of God to send for not just a Jewish person, not just a devout Jewish person, but Peter, who was a celebrity. He was the leader of the apostles of the Jerusalem church. And an angel just told Cornelius, who was a Gentile, to send for that man and bring him into his home. And we might not understand off the bat exactly how big a deal that is, but we'll see as the story unfolds. So after we read that Cornelius had this vision from God, the story goes back to Peter, and it says that Peter, he's at the house of Simon the Tanner, and he's on the roof, and he's praying, which was a common practice. And while he's praying, he becomes hungry, so they start making food downstairs for him. But while they're doing that, Peter has himself a vision. So God's clearly up to something here. He's revealing things to people. He's orchestrating things behind the scenes. And I just want to try to picture what this vision was like. So the Bible says that Peter sees heaven opened. He sees heaven open, and he sees something like a sheet being let down by its four corners to the earth. And once it's low enough, Peter can see onto this sheet and into this sheet. And in this sheet are just a ton of animals, like all kinds of animals, like four-footed animals, reptiles, birds, the whole nine. And then a voice speaks to Peter and says, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." Now, this command would have been a shock to Peter because in the Old Testament, God gave his people, the nation of Israel, Jewish people, he gave them very specific dietary laws, and he just plainly, in Leviticus 11, he plainly tells them, you can eat these animals, they're clean, but you can't eat these animals, they're not clean. So a number of animals in this sheet that Peter just saw were not clean, and he was told to eat them, and so Peter can't wrap his head around why he would be told to do that. And so he responds kind of the way that you'd expect him to. He says, "No, Lord." Which I always find hilarious, that people argue with God a lot in the Bible, which just, don't do that. He says, "No, Lord, for I've never eaten anything common and ritually unclean." And so the voice comes to him again and says something incredibly profound to Peter that he doesn't understand yet, and you and I might not understand yet, but Peter's going to go on to get what exactly he's told. The voice comes to him again and says, "What God has made clean, you must not call common." That happens three times to Peter, and then the sheet goes back into heaven and the vision's over, and that's what you and I would call, theologically, a head scratcher. And so Peter's left in the wake of this vision trying to figure out why on earth, number one, why that would be from God, because it was basically telling him to go against what he'd been told his whole life, but what specifically God was actually telling him to do. And frankly, I sympathize with the guy, because I think if we're being honest, the meaning of that vision, unless you've read this story before, the meaning of that vision is not immediately clear. And I just, like so many times in my life, and I'm sure you could say amen to this, that just seems to be the way that God operates. Like we want this like full-orbed understanding of everything God's calling us to do or directing us to do right up front, and God almost never does that. It's piece by piece to just teach us to put one foot in front of the other and to trust God. It just seems to be the way he operates with his people in the Bible. So while Peter is trying to figure out what this was all about, the men that Cornelius sent actually show up at the home that he was staying in. And so they're outside the gate of the property, and they want to know if that was the house where Peter was staying. And the Spirit of God comes to Peter and tells him, "I want you to go downstairs, and I want you to accompany these men with absolutely no doubting whatsoever, because this is from me." And the first time I read that, I was thinking, why would Peter need to be told that? Why specifically would Peter need to be told to accompany these men with no doubts whatsoever? I mean, Peter kind of lived a wild life to begin with. He's preaching the gospel, and that's getting people murdered. He was kind of a risk taker, the way that I see it. But God specifically said, accompany these men without doubts. So Peter comes downstairs, and here's what he says. He says, "Here I am, the one you're looking for. What is the reason you're here?" Like Peter, because he always gets down to business. No small talk. Verse 22, it says, "They said, Cornelius, a centurion." A centurion was a Roman soldier, but he was of the Italian regiment, and he was in charge of 100 soldiers. So you had to be good at your game to be a centurion. So they're kind of like validating Cornelius to Peter. It says, "Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man." In other words, they're saying he's a good guy, you know. He's got his T's crossed, his I's dotted. It says, "who has a good reputation with the whole Jewish nation." I just find it interesting that they need to like prove Cornelius to Peter. He just was divinely directed. He was divinely directed by a holy angel to call you to his house and to hear a message from you. Peter hears that and he invites the men in because it was a long journey. And so they rest that night, they get up the next morning and they make it to Caesarea. And Peter finds something that I think would have kind of shocked him. He finds that Cornelius, upon sending for Peter, he'd actually kind of like thrown a party almost at his house. And not in the sense that it was like a celebration, but in the sense that like all of his family members and friends are at his house. And everyone's kind of on the edge of their seats, eagerly awaiting what Peter has to say. And so Peter gets there and Cornelius falls on his face before him, like almost begins to worship him. And Peter kind of, I guess embarrassed, says, "Listen, stand up, I'm just a man," very humbly. Peter did that. And so he's walking through this home and he sees all of these people that are, you know, kind of eagerly eyeing him. And Peter begins to speak and Peter says what everyone was thinking that you and I don't know off the bat, but Peter says what was on everybody's mind. He says this in verse 28. He says, "You know it's forbidden for a Jewish man to associate with or visit a foreigner." And that's why this whole thing that God was orchestrating here was a really big deal. That's why God needed to send a divine revelation to Cornelius to tell him to invite Peter, who was a Jew. And that's why God had to lead Peter by the Spirit to go to Cornelius' home. That's why the Spirit had to say, "Go with no doubting, because this is from me." Because according to tradition in Peter's day, what he was actually doing was forbidden. It would have been forbidden for Cornelius to have the gall to invite a Jewish person to his home, but probably more so forbidden for Peter to actually do it. But Peter goes on to talk about what he's come to understand. He's just picture this. He's walking around this home, and he sees all these people waiting to hear what he has to say. And he says, But God has shown me that I must not call any person common or unclean. That's why I came without any objection when I was sent. And so I ask, why did you send for me?" In verse 30, Cornelius replied, "4 days ago at this hour at 3 in the afternoon, I was praying in my house. And just then a man in a dazzling robe stood before me and said, 'Cornelius, your prayer's been heard. Your acts of charity have been remembered in God's sight. Therefore, send someone to Joppa and invite Simon here, who is also named Peter. He's lodging in Simon the tanner's house by the sea, and therefore I immediately sent for you, and you did the right thing in coming. And so we are all present before God to hear everything that you've been commanded by the Lord." And I have to imagine that speech that Cornelius gave Peter moved him. Okay, because Peter, his whole life has basically been taught, you don't deal with these people, you don't talk to these people. But Peter just heard an impassioned speech by Cornelius about how him and his friends and his family are eagerly anticipating with bated breath what it is that this messenger of God has to say. And then Peter finally understands what God has been trying to show him. And this is so remarkable, it completely changed the way the church did business from this moment forward. In verse 34, it says, "Then Peter began to speak, 'Now I really understand that God does not show favoritism, but in every nation, the person who fears him and does righteousness is acceptable to him.'" And that brings me to my first point today. And believe it or not, this is only a 2-point sermon. Yeah, so buckle up. They better be 2 good points. My first point today is this: God challenges man's traditions. That's what you see all throughout this story. And so much of this story is lost on us unless we try to get inside culture of that day and look at what it was like, you know, to operate in a society with Jewish-Gentile relations. For Cornelius as a Gentile, which just means he's a non-Jew, for him to be told by an angel of God to invite a Jewish person into his home would have immediately created pits in his stomach. That in and of itself was an act of faith. Because we read that Cornelius was, you know, he's a decent guy. On the outside, he does a lot of good works, and he's well-respected by the entire Jewish nation. The best way to annihilate the reputation that he had is to have the gall to invite a Jewish person to enter into his home. Because Cornelius knew and Peter knew that tradition in that day said Jews have no dealings with Gentiles. And that wasn't God's explicit command. That's just sort of what mankind had latched onto. And the tradition was so strict and really so full of kind of like hatred that it actually said, if you're a Jewish person, you're not to enter the home of a Gentile, you're not to eat a meal with a Gentile, you're not to associate with or entertain the company of a Gentile. And some of the rules were so strict that they actually said, if you sit on the same couch as a Gentile, you have defiled yourself. Like, that's how big a deal this was. And that was tradition. That's just the way that things were. It was tradition in Peter's day. And that tradition, if you honestly consider the story of mankind, that tradition has been present in every single society since God created people. Ever since God has created us, we have found a way to divide. We have found a way to segregate. We found a way to judge people and to condemn and to put up boundaries where God never intended. Let me try to articulate this. What you're seeing in this story, what you're fundamentally seeing in this story is that God is challenging the traditions of mankind when they operate sort of in opposition to what God commands us to do. And here's why, and just hang on to this. As men and women of God, if you claim to be a follower of Jesus, we are not called to be a people of tradition. We are called to be a people of God. And the moment anything that we're comfortable with or we really like or something starts to break the mold that we try to create in our own lives, the moment that that comes into opposition with what God's calling us to do, it's our traditions that need to change. Like, this is what Christianity fundamentally is about. It's always being willing to get outside of ourselves and love people for the sake of our God, for his name's sake and for his mission's sake. And what Peter went on to understand, and you're going to see it all throughout the rest of the story, and what I've been so challenged by this week, and what I've been kind of really almost excited about telling you guys is this. Christians as a group of people should treat people with more dignity and more respect and more kindness and more love than any other group of people on the planet, bar none. And if there is a singular thing that should separate us in the eyes of a watching world from every other religion, it should be the way that we treat people who are not like us and disagree with us. I just want you to think about that. And what Peter was face to face with that day out of the mouth of God was that he is never, and you and I are never, to call common or unclean or unworthy what God deemed worth coming down here to die for. Hold on to that. C.S. Lewis, who's a famous theologian, he said one time, I just recently read this, he said that you and I have never met a mere mortal. And what he was driving at there is that something like a mere mortal does not actually exist. Because what the Bible tells us about people, they're not just animals that have evolved to a higher form of consciousness. What the Bible tells us as God's people that human beings actually are, that should shape the way that we view them and interact with them and treat them and love them, is that people are the one thing on this planet that God created as his own image bearers. They're the one thing, they're the one creation that Jesus Christ himself came down here to die for, and every single one of them is going to spend an eternity either in heaven or in hell. And that's exactly how you and I are to treat them and view them. That's what Peter was face to face with. That's the tradition of favoritism and exclusion that God annihilated that day when he was called to speak to Gentiles. And somewhere along the line, you've heard this before on the news, you've seen this in culture, and frankly, it's not altogether wrong. Somewhere along the line, Christians have gotten a stigma or a reputation of being like the most judgmental, spiteful, and even hatefully exclusive people on the planet. And in a lot of cases, that is a reputation that Christians have earned for themselves, if we're being totally honest. And I understand that's not a comfortable thing to talk about or come face to face with. It's not any more comfortable for me, but it's the truth. And I was debating whether or not I was going to tell this story, but I'm just going to do it, which is a terrible way to start an illustration. But my wife this week sent me a screenshot of something that someone wrote on Facebook. Hand to God, it is not someone that comes to this church. So if you feel like I'm judging you, I'm not. This is not about anybody here. But she sent me a screenshot of something that a Christian wrote on Facebook. And on this like Facebook novel that they had written, all they were doing was ripping apart some celebrity. Some celebrity whose life was an absolute train wreck, who's doing the most self-destructive things imaginable, and that like every symptom of their life points to the reality that they are hopelessly lost and have no idea who God is. And in the name of God, someone was throwing rocks at him. And I read that, and I'm forced to think, what's the point of that? When Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 5, chapters verses 9 through 13, that we are to have absolutely no part in judging people of the world because that's God's job and our job is to love them, I'm forced to think, when did it become acceptable for Christians to throw rocks at people who are outside the fold of God like that didn't used to be us? Because I don't know where you're coming from, but I still have enough sin in my life that should keep me from throwing rocks at other people. And then you got churches like Westboro Baptist. I don't know if you've heard about those lunatics that will actually protest the funerals of soldiers or police officers, of firefighters or whatever it is, and they hold signs up that say, God hates you. And I'm hard-pressed to think that there's anything on earth that kindles more of the wrath of God than people misrepresenting his character to this world. And I gather that there's probably nobody here that would hold up a sign like that. Man, I hope not. I don't think there is. But even though we probably wouldn't go that far, I just know that this is the case with me, and maybe this is the case with you. There's such a tendency in Christianity for us to kind of become a holy huddle and adopt what's called like a bunker mentality, where it becomes us versus the world. It becomes us versus the outsider, and God never intended it to be that way. And what happens is we wind up like throwing rocks at people outside and we keep them at an arm's length and we make them feel like that, you know, they're excluded somehow, or they've committed some sin that's too great for them to be forgiven, or they could never be a part of this thing. And that's so against God's heart, it's not even funny. See, Christianity is not pointing out the brokenness in broken people, because that's not a difficult thing to do. Christianity is finding a way to love people despite their brokenness, because that's what Jesus did. And if all he did was stand in heaven and talk about how broken and lost we were, then none of us would ever have hope. But that's not the kind of Savior that saved us. Thank God. And what's always almost terrified me, and look this up if you don't believe me, see if I'm not right about this, but Jesus' harshest words were not reserved for the woman caught in adultery. His harshest words weren't reserved for the Samaritan woman at the well or the prostitute that washed his feet with her hair. His harshest words were reserved for religious people who, in the name of God, condemned sinners and heaped burdens on their back without lifting a finger to help them. That's kind of terrifying to me. And so here's what this means. Peter comes face to face with this realization that undoes everything that he thinks is correct. Here's what it means that God does not show favoritism. First off, here's what it does not mean. It doesn't mean that everybody's just cool with God automatically because he doesn't take sin seriously anymore. God took sin seriously enough to send his son down here to die for it. So it doesn't mean universalism. It doesn't mean that everybody's just automatically good. But what it does mean is this. If you're here today or you're listening to this wherever you find yourself, if anyone has ever made you feel like you are too far gone, if anyone has ever told you that you're somehow permanently excluded from this thing and God would never want anything to do with you, I can tell you with confidence and authority that that's not the truth. There's no such thing as a sinner that's too far gone. There's no such thing as somebody who has the wrong past, that's let too many people down, or that has too much red in their ledger. Because what Jesus did on the cross at Calvary, by dying for our sin and rising on the third day, he actually opened the door to heaven for absolutely anyone who calls on his name and confesses him as Lord and Savior and dedicates their life to him, which is what the Bible defines as repentance. There's literally nothing that you could have done up until this moment in your life that can exclude you from being saved if you'll give your life to Jesus Christ. That's what it means that God doesn't show favoritism. But for all of us here or listening to this that have done that, that call ourselves followers of Jesus, this text should challenge the way that you and I view people. Because there's nothing more backwards than people who have experienced the love of God, but then will not show that love to the people that God places in their life. And you and I very plainly cannot truly live for God if we will not see people as God sees them. All throughout history, mankind has had a tradition of favoritism, a tradition of segregation, a tradition of exclusion, but God challenges man's traditions, and God shows no favoritism, and so neither can we. Amen? And so here's where we're at in this story. Peter is now standing in a room, in a home, which is a place that everything in him and everything about his culture and tradition told him that he should not be standing in. And Peter is standing before people and preparing to speak to people that everyone in his culture would tell him he should not be speaking to, but Peter preaches the gospel. And he starts telling them about, it's so simple, it's so simple. Peter just starts telling them about this person that came down to earth that was unlike anyone, anyone had ever seen before. His name was Jesus. And he's saying Jesus was filled with the Spirit and he was so good. And he healed people and he changed lives. But at the end of his ministry, he was murdered. He was actually murdered by being nailed to a cross and he was buried for 3 days. And it looked like there was absolutely no hope, but God raised him from the grave on the third day. And Peter closes down with one of the most profound, powerful statements imaginable. He says this in chapter 10, verse 43. He says, all the prophets testify about him that through his name, everyone who believes in him will receive forgiveness of sins. And I just, that message, that reality should never stop amazing us. Because what I mean to tell you is that if you name Jesus as your Savior, every one of your sins has been completely dealt with by Jesus Christ. And God no longer deals with you on the basis of your sin, of your failure, of your depravity. He deals with you on the basis of Jesus' perfection in your place. That's what that means, that whoever believes in him will receive the forgiveness of sins. If you're here today and you don't know where you stand with God, or you're listening to this and you don't know what God would say to you if he called you home later today, you can have peace with God if you'll give your life to Jesus. And that message that we call the gospel, it's the foundation of everything that the church rests on. It's the foundation of everything that we should base our lives on. It's a message that's so simple, the Bible says a child can understand it, but it's so offensive that it has cost men and women their lives for preaching it. It's a message that's so uplifting, it can bring tears to the eyes of a struggling sinner, but so terrifying that what we see throughout history is entire empires have dedicated all of their efforts to eradicating it. And maybe you've wondered why this message called the gospel is so controversial. The Puritans said the same sun that hardens the clay melts the ice. And that's what the gospel does. Some people who hear it are hardened and they well up in anger and they rise up and they revolt against it. But just like the opposite end of the spectrum, some people who hear that are melted and they're moved and their heart of stone is exchanged for a heart of flesh and they give their life to God. If you've ever wondered why the gospel has the tendency to do that to people and just polarize across the board, it's actually very simple biblically, because the message of the gospel fundamentally says you and I cannot earn God's love. We cannot work our way back into God's good graces. We can't do anything to save ourselves, but Jesus can, and he did. And so what the gospel fundamentally does for everyone that holds on to it is we have to completely relinquish control of our own lives, and we instead have to put our trust and our hope in someone else. And what history teaches us is if you preach a message that people have to do something to earn God's love, they will love you for it. And they will work themselves to the bone their entire lives trying to do it. But if you preach a message that there's nothing they can do but Jesus did it for them, they will hate you for it. And ultimately they'll kill you for it. That's why Jesus was killed. I recently heard a story from a pastor who was saying he got an email from someone in his congregation kind of criticizing him. And they said, Pastor, I like your messages, I like your preaching, I like your passion, but I feel like you just preach the same message every week. And the reason that she said that, is because this particular pastor, he just preached the gospel every week. You know, he'd walk through the passage and he'd preach the gospel. And this pastor answered back to her, he said, I appreciate the feedback. If I ever stop preaching the same message every week, you can go ahead and fire me. I think that's the greatest answer to that I've ever heard. And I'd say the same thing. If this little 35-minute clip ever stops being about the gospel, then get rid of me and find somebody who will preach it, because that's the only thing that will legitimately carry us home to God. That's what we need throughout every stage of our lives, that we can't, but Jesus can, and he did, and there's hope for us because he did. And that message might fire some people up, but that message unequivocally will change lives, and that's exactly what it did in Acts chapter 10. And so as Peter preached that message that those who believe in Jesus receive forgiveness of sins, 2,000 years ago, as he spoke those words, the Holy Spirit of God fell on people that everything in Peter's day told him he should not have touched, he should not have gone to, he should not have entertained or spoken with. And so Peter sees this visible manifestation of the Spirit coming down on the Gentiles, just the way that it did in Acts chapter 2 for the Jews on the day of Pentecost, and he looks and he can't argue with it, and he says, we have to baptize these people. There's nothing that can stop them from being baptized. And as a side note, if you're here today and you're a Christian, please let nothing stop you from being baptized. It doesn't save you, but it glorifies God, and it's a command of God, and it's an opportunity to say what God has done in your life with a physical demonstration. If you haven't been baptized, fill out a Connect card, tell us about it, let us baptize you, we'd love to. And so the story picks up in chapter 11, and what's so amazing about what Peter did, this is how controversial it is, news of what he did got back to Jerusalem before he did. And the apostles waiting in Jerusalem, I kind of just picture them with like their, you know, their arms crossed, tapping their feet, and they start reprimanding Peter for having the gall to speak to these people that were somehow inferior, these Gentiles that he shouldn't have dealt with. And it's just amazing to me how man's proclivity to always be behind God, to always be in the way of God. And so Peter's forced to defend why he preached the gospel to people, and he just tells them what happened. He said, listen, I had this vision, and the Spirit of God told me to accompany these men, and I went to the house of Cornelius, and I preached the gospel to him, and I saw what happened when I told him about Jesus. They ate it up, and their lives were changed, and the Spirit came down, and he closes down his appeal with a question that's like an indefensible question. In chapter 11, 17, he says, if God gave them the same gift that he also gave to us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, how could I possibly hinder God? And so his apostles, his brothers are standing there, and honestly, like, what would you say to that? What defense do you have for that? And ironically, when they heard this, they became silent, is what the Bible says. So they're sitting there in the wake of their own sinfulness and stupidity. And then it says, then they glorified God, saying, so God has granted repentance resulting in life even to the Gentiles. And that brings me to my second and my final point today. It's that God has always been on mission. What you read in this story is that all of Peter's brothers, the apostles, the Jews back home in Jerusalem, they don't understand why Peter would do what he did. But the reason that they behaved that way, the reason that they couldn't wrap their head around it, is because all the way back in the Old Testament, God created this nation for himself called Israel. He created it from a man named Abraham. And just so we're clear, God's message has always, God's purpose has always been to get his gospel out to the whole earth. Because when God created the nation of Israel through a man named Abraham, all the way back in Genesis chapter 12, he said, through you, all families of the earth will be blessed. But while God carved out this nation of Israel, he gave them all kinds of laws that would govern just about everything that they did. And the reason that he did that, like the command that was all summed up by, he just told them, be holy. Just be holy because I'm holy. And what holiness is, it means being set apart for a specific purpose. And so God wanted his nation Israel, he wanted a nation that the world could look at and see something different, something like God that would glorify God. But even when God dealt with his people in the Old Testament, he always had the outsider in mind. He's never been a God of exclusion. He's always been a God on mission. And you see it time and time again. There's always foreshadowing of it. Like when God, when the army of Israel leveled the city of Jericho, God still spared Rahab, who was a prostitute on the lowest rung of society. God spared her life because of her faith and welcomed her into the fold of Israel. You see it again with Ruth the Moabite, who was an enemy of Israel, but God still welcomed her into the fold of Israel. And both of those women are in the genealogy of Jesus Christ, which just shows the kind of God that he is. And you read about it with books like Jonah, where God's commissioning his prophet to go to Israel's enemies and take the gospel to them. And all of this was just a foreshadowing of what Jesus came down here to do. And when Jesus came down here, the reason that Pharisees and political people and rich people and all of that kind of stuff had such an issue with Jesus is because he spent his time with who they deemed to be the wrong people. Like if you think about the disciples that he scooped up, they're fishermen, they're zealots, they're tax collectors, they're sinners. And Jesus is going out of his way to dine with thieves and prostitutes. And everyone looking on the outside in cannot figure out how this guy could be the Son of God if those are the types of people that he's dealing with. But all of that is really brought to fruition in what happened that day with Peter and what God showed one man about how his people, the church, is called to do business. And what this would go on to be described as biblically is called a mystery, is what Paul the Apostle calls it. And the mystery of what happened that day is that the gospel was never meant to be confined to a specific group of people. Because what Jesus did on Calvary made salvation available for anyone from any walk of life to call on his name and be saved. And because of God's heart for mission, the church is never meant to be a defensive structure. And I've, like, you get what I'm saying there. The church is never meant to be a defensive structure. And it's always like blown my mind how some churches' MOs kind of seem to be, let's see if we can get people inside the four walls of the church 7 days a week so we can get them away from the world. That's the exact opposite of what we're supposed to do. The point of this thing called Christianity is to get together, encourage each other, get each other fired up so we can get outside these four walls and tell somebody what Jesus did for them. Like, you understand that's why we're doing this. Like, it's not about just a round of applause at the end of 35 minutes. It's about telling people what a Savior came down here to do to reconcile people to God. Our holiness is not achieved from the food that we eat or don't eat, like Peter thought. And it's not achieved by the people we do or don't spend time with. Our holiness comes from Jesus Christ, and we carry that with us wherever we go. And what's so incredible to me is that the way that Peter was treated for what he did, for loving people that were considered outsiders, he was treated in a way extremely similar to the way that Jesus Christ was by the Pharisees. Because when the Pharisees saw the way that Jesus operated and the people that he spent his time with, they condemned him, calling him a friend of sinners. And I have always thought that if Jesus was not a friend of sinners, then you and I are completely without hope. And what was meant to be a curse for the Son of God, an insult to the Son of God, became one of the greatest nicknames that anyone's ever given him. Because if he was not the friend of sinners, then you and I would have never been welcomed into the fold of God. And what I see from Jesus' ministry and from this text is that if religious people in your life are condemning and criticizing you because the people that you spend your time with aren't holy enough for them, then you're probably doing something that's pleasing to God. Because we're not called to surround ourselves with only people that agree with everything we say we believe in and only the holiest of Christians. And I get that that's probably going to offend people. But I think the problem with a great deal of Christians is they don't know enough people and they're not friends with enough people that are outside of Christianity. And so we don't know how to speak the language of the culture, and we forget that there's people out there that need to hear what Jesus did. We're called to be missionaries into the darkest corners of this earth to take the light of the gospel there, because there's people that need to hear that they're not too far gone and there is room in God's family for them. So while the worship team and the prayer team comes up, and listen, if any part of this teaching moved you or challenged you, if you want to call on the name of Jesus for the first time and give your life to him, or if you've done that but you just want prayer for anything, come on up during this final song. That's the time to pray. But what I want to close with here is this idea that God gave Peter so long ago, while he was in Caesarea at the house of a man named Cornelius. This is the church that we exist to be. We want to be a church that helps people grow in faith, find their passion, and fulfill their calling. But we want to be a church that actually exists to change the area in which God has placed it. We want to be a church that goes. We want people to come, see, stay, grow, and go. And not go leave the church. Go back into your life, into your sphere of influence, into your family, into your network of friends, or your workplace, or your school, or whatever it is, and go with some intentionality and some confidence that the gospel actually has the power to change a life. Because we don't live lives that please God when we just get away from the people he placed in our lives. If Peter had done that, then Cornelius would have never heard the gospel and he never would have been saved. But what everyone in this story eventually came to realize is that God has a heart for missions. He's a God who's always been on mission, and that's always what he's desired for his people, to be a people of mission, because he is a God who goes. Even though we were completely lost in sin, even though we were completely, as an entire race, coated in the filth of our sin, he, being perfectly holy, still decided to come down here. He could have left us in the dark. He could have been done with us. He could have abandoned us like we abandoned him, but he refused to do that, because the love of God is a love that destroys boundaries. It's a love that caused his son to die for us while we were yet sinners. And because our God came after us, that's exactly what he calls us to do for someone else. If you're here today and you feel like you've just made too many mistakes, or you're too far gone, or you have too much to clean up before you get to God, just don't play that game. You are never going to be clean enough. You're never going to clean yourself up. Just let Jesus do it today. Call on his name, because God does not show favoritism. Anyone and everyone who holds on to the promise of Jesus is welcome. Today, you're welcome if you call on his name. That's it. That's all.